I'm glad to see so many people who are willing to risk certain death with Snowmageddon here. I love the forecasting, the prognostication. We're going to get anywhere between 0 and 95 inches of snow. It's hard to be wrong with that prediction. I'm actually praying for some snow. We've been in drought for a while. It would be nice to get it. I'd like it spaced out over more than one day, but yeah, we need the snow. The title of this message is Chavot HaLevavot, the duties or the obligations of the heart. I don't know if you've noticed, but the world is suffering a crisis of thought. People aren't thinking well. When young, I was taught how to think. Today, many children are taught what to think. The former are not easily controlled. Their minds are stimulated to observe, to examine, to ponder, and then to conclude and act. Their life situations undergo a process of triage to determine what needs to be done first, second, third, etc. There's an order to the life. As a believer, Yeshua helps me triage my life. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, he goes through a litany of various illustrations and asks, why do you worry so much? Why do you worry about your life? Why do you worry about your food, your clothing, and your shelter? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. That's a triage. He gives us what should be addressed first before the other things, what's really important, critical. That's why I start every day first communing with God. He can then order my steps for the rest of the day. It's relatively simple. Those who are told what to think are easily manipulated. They have lost the art of thinking for themselves and are more susceptible to delusion. They believe the things that are told to them, and they act on it. There's no critical analysis of what is being told to them. They just accept it. Many of these actions are driven by emotion, and they are judged by intent, not results. Regardless of whether or not the thing works, the intent was more important than the actual outcome. In my messages, I try to reveal a process of thought that leads me to certain conclusions. It's called a well-reasoned apologetic, a well-reasoned argument for why I believe. And I am following actually a command of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. We are commanded to have a well-reasoned apologetic for why we believe. It needs to be sequential. It needs to be ordered to bring someone to a conclusion, obviously the conclusion that I would like them to come to. There's a bias there. There's a point to the argument. I'm going to attempt that today. I first wish to give some insight on different thought processes so that you can understand what I am going to be saying towards the end. some might determine that today's message is dry and cerebral. However, we must, as Paul asserts, be convinced in our own minds of the truth in Romans 14. And the mind operates in the realm of reason. Eastern and Western cultures have traditionally produced different worldviews, how they see the world. It's illustrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. The Jews require a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom. The words there imply that there is a reasoning process that brings them to conclusions. That statement is actually a comparison between revelation or experiential knowledge and knowledge that is acquired by analytical thought or deductive reasoning. Now, these different approaches to knowledge are the source of many of the disagreements, deep-rooted disagreements, that believers have over the Word of God and God Himself. Eastern thought seeks to understand the world by viewing the various aspects of creation and integrating them into a whole. There is a far greater emphasis placed on experiential knowledge than knowledge that is deduced. A sign, something that can be perceived. Western thought has traditionally sought to understand and acquire this understanding primarily through analysis. Analytical reasoning dismantles the whole into sections and observes how the various parts work in isolation. That's what analysis is. Here one can conclude what cannot be perceived. You can deduce that something is truth without actually observing that conclusion, deductive reasoning. This is a general statement on how these different cultures seek to understand how things work. And of course, each approach incorporates aspects of the other, but in general, this is an accurate assessment. In my philosophy and logic courses, if you are one who heard that voice, that means it's external to me. Sometimes the voices in my head come out and they're amplified. If your phone is on, it's rude. Shut it off. In my classes in philosophy and logic, this difference was illustrated by a simple question. It was actually in the textbook. We are given two propositions, we are asked a question, and then we are required to come to a conclusion. Proposition one, cotton grows in a warm climate. Proposition two, England has a cold climate. Question, does cotton grow in England? Now, I don't know if this was a real study between people from the East and people from the West, or if it was a parable, a contrived story designed to teach us something. Doesn't matter. The Western mindset sees this as a syllogism. All right? Syllogism is a logic that applies deductive reasoning to arrive at a conclusion based on two or more propositions that are assumed to be true. Very simple definition. If cotton grows in a warm climate and England has a cold climate, the conclusion is cotton does not grow in England. This conclusion is assumed to be true, but it is not necessarily true. The introduction of a single unknown fact could significantly alter that conclusion. But with the available information we have, it's probable that that conclusion is accurate. The Eastern mindset approached this problem completely different. Coming from an experiential paradigm, the answer that was given by those from the East was, I don't know. I've never been in England. They had never been to the place, so they can't observe if cotton grows there. So they don't know. The other mindset assumes an answer, and intelligent people leave it open in order to be wrong. It's possible they were wrong. This is not a quest to find out if cotton grows in England. It is not even a quest to find the right or the wrong answer. I speak these things to indicate how different cultures and peoples approach a problem, an issue, the acquisition of knowledge. In reality, both paradigms have net positive and negative components to them, and this is observable in the difference on how each approaches the science of medicine. Eastern medicine is integrated. It's holistic, as it is called today. Rather than an isolated view of various organs and systems within the body, they look to see how these parts integrate, how they affect one another, how they work in the same environment as the other organs and systems. They see everything as being connected and each affecting the other. For instance, a malfunction in the heart may not originate in the heart. There may be absolutely nothing wrong with the heart muscle. The cause of that malfunction may be due to diet. It may be due to some impurity in the blood. And an integrated view would seek to heal the whole body, to address the symptom that was manifested in the heart. The diet would be looked at, kidneys and liver would be looked at to see if they're filtering the blood properly, etc. Conversely, Western medicine traditionally addressed the symptoms and sought to fix the heart. This resulted in heart transplants, artificial heart valves, stents, pacemakers, and a host of other sophisticated technologies and surgical techniques to fix this issue. Now, I'm willing to bet an entire nickel that there are many of you who have already concluded that the Eastern approach is superior. Ironically, that conclusion reveals a Western mindset, a Western way of viewing things and coming to a conclusion. Each viewpoint is isolated, it is compared, and a relative value is placed upon each. That's purely Western. In reality, both approaches have value, and if integrated, will be significantly more useful. One is useful in preventing disease, while the other is more useful in alleviating the symptoms of a disease once it is contracted. Eating well and not smoking will significantly reduce the risk of lung cancer. However, once a person has contracted lung cancer, eating well and stopping smoking will not affect a cure for lung cancer. I am aware that there are cancer patients who underwent surgery and chemo, and then the cancer came back. Then they underwent a regimen of holistic remedies, and the cancer was cured and it went away. I'm aware of that. I'm also aware that the conclusion drawn by those was that the Eastern holistic ways are better. That reveals a fundamental flaw in their logic. It is preposterous, for it does not take into account all the facts. It does not factor in that surgery and chemo were done first before the holistic methods were tried. It is frankly more likely that it was the combination of the two that produced this healing. Regardless, certainly that view that the combination produced the healing should be investigated to see if it's real. We can't just make an assumption. In the past, these two approaches appeared to be irreconcilable. As the science of medicine has evolved, both sides are now seeking to integrate the viewpoint of the other. Western doctors now see the benefit of Eastern approaches, and they try to help folks and show them how to prevent certain diseases. I'm kind of old. Back in the 50s, doctors made house calls. My doctor, Dr. Shapiro, was a rather rotund man, approximately 150 or more pounds overweight, and forever had an unfiltered Camel in his mouth. Man smoked like a chimney. Prevention of disease was not his forte. That was not his focus. That's changed quite a bit. Back in the 50s, there were advertisements for cigarettes, the cigarettes that were most desired by doctors. You can't make it up. Today we look back on that and it's hilarious. Back then it was an advertising campaign. Eastern doctors have now integrated Western surgical techniques and technologies in their hospitals that help people survive diseases that they have contracted. A hospital in China will not be unrecognizable to those of us here in America. They have the same equipment. This rather lengthy introduction is useful in helping us understand the Word of God, interestingly enough. What advantage has the Jew, great in every respect? For unto him was entrusted the oracles of God, the Word of God. Paul writes that in Romans. The scriptures were entrusted to Jews, people with an Eastern integrated mindset. However, at the death of Yeshua, the Word of God became the possession of the Western church and underwent analysis. The Word of God was dissected and its parts were isolated and then analyzed. I'm going to use faith and works as an example of a dichotomy that was produced. There are scores of others, perhaps hundreds. But I use faith and works because this argument persists to this day. And most often it becomes vitriolic. It becomes a source of contention between believers and separates people. The letters of James and the letters of Paul are isolated, compared, and then a relative value is placed on each. For instance, Luther, who broke away from the Catholic Church, his doctrine of salvation is by faith plus nothing. The works of James would tend not to agree with that, and so he referred to the letter that James writes as an epistle of straw. To me, that's rather presumptuous. James made it into scripture. to discard the words of, as he was called, Yaakov HaTzadik, James the Righteous, as he was known in Jerusalem in the first century, is a remarkable level of hubris. All scripture is good for instruction, reproof. You can't just take an entire letter in scripture and discard it. As a Greek Jew, Paul was more analytical in his approach to the Word of God. Paul is outside the land of Israel for the most part, and he's dealing with the Goyim, the nations, who have a code of behavior that recognizes right and wrong, but they have no knowledge of or faith in the living God. And so Paul's emphasis in his letters is on faith. Now, Paul doesn't ignore works, but he indicates that good works have value only as they emanate from a faith in the living God. Now, Gnostics, who were running rampant in Israel at the time, and other forms of Greek philosophy, ran with this and utterly separated faith and works. The two had no thread of connection. They determined that a person's actions are completely irrelevant. Doesn't matter. If you have faith, you're saved, irrespective of anything that you do. And that means anything. This remarkably tedious diatribe persists again to this day. And that is not at all what Paul was saying. Paul is not anomial. He is not without law. In fact, in Paul's epistles, there is more law than there is in Torah. He's constantly giving us rules to follow. Even to the age of the widow, I can take into my home. He rebukes the Corinthians harshly for their actions, for the things they do, which would dismiss this idea that Paul doesn't care about what people do. If you look at Paul's life, all of his actions emanate from a deep, abiding faith in God. Peter and some of the other apostles had a lot of trouble with Paul, primarily because of the way he approached Scripture, his paradigm, his viewpoint. They obviously worked it out. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Here Peter refers to Paul as a beloved brother. They obviously fixed their issues. They sat down and listened to one another, what each was saying, so that they could come to understanding. And Peter makes this concession. He refers to Paul as a beloved brother whose teachings are hard to understand. Why? Because of the way he approaches his teachings. He then rebukes those who persist in misunderstanding what he teaches, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do all the rest of Scripture, to their own destruction. He's specifically referring to these Greek philosophies, Gnosticism, etc. Gnostics were those who placed value only on the spiritual aspect of man, nothing on the physical, a complete and utter separation. James is a little more direct in his dealings with these Gnostic views. Coming from a Judean or Eastern viewpoint, he dismisses the contrived dichotomy between faith and works utterly. It's almost a triviality to him. It's ridiculous. And he dismisses it with a few rather poignant statements. Faith without works is dead. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith through my works. It would never occur to James to separate faith and works. It was a concept completely alien to his mind. His world is view is integrated. Things are connected to one another, inextricably tied to one another. If separated, both would die. It would be tantamount to taking water and separating out the hydrogen from the oxygen. The water would disappear. You'd be left with two gases. There would be no water. A very famous rabbi by the name of Maimonides illustrates this in a rather simple statement. There are trees without fruit, but there is no fruit without trees. He apparently has a greater degree of brevity than I do. The parables about trees and fruit abound in Scripture. There are scores of them. For a tree to be considered good, it must produce good fruit. A couple of examples. John chapter 15, verse 16. You didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you to go out and bear fruit, to multiply, to elevate the world through the things that you do. Matthew 7:16 speaks of good works. They will know you by your fruit. Your fruit will reveal your faith. They'll know you by the things you do. And of course, then we're told that we were created in Messiah Yeshua for what? Good works. These two things cannot be separated. The attempt to do so results in destruction of both faith and works. They disappear. So, how do these different ways of thinking apply to believers, especially us today? This message has been given since the beginning of the Word of God. There are people who believe in God, but that belief does not affect how they live. Their faith does not integrate into their lives and affect how they act. There is no fruit. Preachers have continually decried the idea of compartmentalization of our lives, where we act one way here at the congregation, another way at home, and another way at work, and another way at play. Every environment we're in, we modify how we behave. That is wrong. That is bad. My faith in God should be integrated, not only here at the congregation, but at the workplace, in my family life, when I'm out playing. It doesn't matter. My faith in God must integrate into my life and guide my behavior. People like that know about God, but they don't know God. And there's a little bit of a disconnect in the word to know between Hebrew and English. The old saying, something's lost in the translation. Something is definitely lost in the translation of the word yada, which is to know. In Hebrew, the word yada means more than simply to know about something. It means to know by experience, that you have had contact. Adam knew his wife. Yada. He experienced her. He joined with her. He was intimately involved with her physically, mentally, spiritually. They were indeed echad, one. In Hebrew, the idea of knowing God is a desire to integrate or join with him. In this view, God is not seen as an external entity that stands apart from us, but rather we are inextricably tied to him through a breath, the breath that he breathed into us, Nashamat Chaya. That is the image of God that I carry with me. I call it a luminescent vapor, for God is light and God is a wind. So this luminescent wind that filled my lungs animated that clay statue and gave it life. And I am forever attached to God through that breath. In my theology, God did not just breathe that in at my conception. God breathes that breath of life into me moment by moment. And the day he ceases to expel his breath into my nostrils is the day I expire. That's why we refer to death as expiration. We expire, and then nothing breathes back in, and we die. And that connection is the source of my life. Yeshua put it this way. He used a different illustration. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If the branch is cut off, it withers and dies. It's cut off from the source of its life. The vine will continue on. It will miss the branch. But the branch does not keep the vine alive. The vine keeps the branch alive. How does this relate to faith and works? One of the most difficult portions of Scripture in Judaism is found in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Your righteousness is as a filthy rag. That is a hard statement to understand. If I'm walking down the street and I see an old lady fall and I run over to help her up, that's a good work. That's a righteous deed. How can that be construed as a foul rag? How is that possible? I wasn't the first one to see a problem with that. Our rabbis have had a problem with that since Isaiah. Our rabbis comment on this particular portion. They say, even when a man does a good work, he does so with the wrong intention, with the wrong motive, to be seen as righteous. It is not altruistic. There's a level of self-grandizing going on. I will be seen as righteous. Yeshua bears a witness that this reality was there in the first century, and he rebukes harshly those who stand on the corners in their talits that broaden the boundaries of it. You've seen talits with very ornate collars and such. They stand on the street corners and they daven. And he says, those prayers amount to nothing. They're there to be seen as righteous, and so they've already gotten their reward. They've been seen as righteous. That's what they were there for. But God is not hearing their prayers. That same concept was around in the first century. It's there today. When God gave his commandments, he did so. They weren't designed merely to change a man's physical behavior. Because God doesn't see us only as physical creatures, the animal, the beast. He sees us as his image. We carry that image of God with us. And so it was more profoundly designed to purify his heart as well as his actions. They are together. They are echad. And as this happens, an ascending spiral begins to appear. God wants the heart's desires and the actions of a man to be integrated. And as a man draws near to God, God then draws near to him. And the more the person's heart is cleansed by that divine presence, and the more his heart is cleansed, the more the desires of his heart undergo a transfiguration of light, which produces a greater desire to come in deeper into the presence of God and have that heart cleansed more. And this cycle continues, but it's an ascending circle. And so it appears as this spiral that begins to enter into the heavenly abode. In the beginning, God and man were integrated. They shared an abode, Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. When man sinned, the connection between man and God was disintegrated. And since then, the desire of every soul as it pants after God is to be reintegrated with the one of whom it is a part. As the presence of God increases in a person, he manifests God's presence in more profound ways on earth, and he is seen as a point where heaven and earth touch, where the divine presence can be seen here. King David recognized this in Psalm 16, verse 3, and he loves such people. In your Bible, it's translated as saints, but the Hebrew word is kodeshim, means holy ones. As for the holy ones who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, the ones in whom is all my delight. He gives praise to God, and he gives his love to God, but then he tells God, but I love the aderai, the majestic ones, the ones who reveal your presence here on earth, that challenge him to walk in a more godly fashion. Paul and James were not at odds. The word of God does not argue with itself. That is a preposterous notion. They both sought to integrate their faith in God in how they lived their lives. Paul's faith led him to the chopping block. This concept is portrayed in a very thought-provoking work by an ancient rabbi, Bachya. And he called, the title of this message is taken from the title of his work, Chavot HaLevavot, the obligations or the duties of the heart. This philosophical treatise was the first Jewish code of ethics, subsequent, of course, to the Tanakh, specifically the Torah. The Torah is a, if you want to reduce it to this and describe it that way, it's an ethical treatise, how you should behave, what is ethical in this world. And he, as Paul and James before him, expresses the Jewish idea that man is a composite creature, a physical vessel into which the breath of God was breathed, or as Paul puts it, the glory of God was poured into these earthen vessels. And therefore, the fleshly functions must be elevated to a divine purpose, integrated the spiritual life, to integrate the spiritual life with the physical life, and vice versa. And in a brilliant commentary on this work, illustrates this point precisely. And I can't explain it any better, so I'll just read it. Jewish law is necessary as a guide for man, says Bayah. since there exists in man the tendency to lead only a sensual life and to indulge in worldly passions. There is another tendency in man, to despise the world and the senses altogether, and to devote himself only to life in the spirit. Both these paths are abnormal and injurious. Jewish law therefore shows the correct mode of serving God by following a middle way, by integrating this life with the spiritual desires of that breath of life that was breathed into us by God. It results in a purification of even some of the more base physical activities. Some of the more mundane actions of the body are then elevated in these days of darkness. There is great delusion, there is confusion, and there is chaos like I have not seen in my 71 years. I have never heard words produced by relatively intelligent people that are, I just don't even know how they get home from the store. I don't know how they function with this kind of thinking. There are so many disconnects that thoughts drop like individual particles of rain. There's no connection. You don't be that way. Let your fruit, your works, forever declare your faith in the living God. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, Messiah will even now, as always, be exalted in my body. Everything I do exalts God and Mashiach. That's what Paul said. Be such a one in this world of darkness. And may your faith in God be seen in everything that you do, in everything that you say. Be a beacon of light that draw all to Mashiach. I speak these words after numerous arguments. Luther dismissed James' Epistle of Straw. There is a movement in the body of Messiah today to dismiss Paul. The works of Paul are being removed from the new covenant. I suppose so that it'll be lighter to carry, because the works of Paul are a significant part of the new covenant. This is poor thinking. This shows a number of flaws in how you approach a subject. We've been given the words of God. And as I tried to show last week, that is an extraordinary concept. God spoke, and man recorded those words. And it's all good for instruction in righteousness. It's good for rebuke, for reproof. Yes, Paul is difficult to understand. I had a lot of trouble with Paul when I first became a believer. Very difficult. It is better to be single. I'm sitting here going, if I was single, I'd die of dirt and starvation, which would not be better. My wife enabled me to be in ministry. If she didn't do what she did, there would be no way I could do what I do. My wife is a part of me. It's like saying, well, it's better to have your right hand than your left hand. Actually, it's better to have both. That way, when you clap, somebody knows you're happy. This is preposterous to me. Paul reveals the reality and power and the essential nature of faith. And James shows us how to integrate that into the things we do. You can't separate those and view them in isolation. They have to be integrated together. If they're not, Yeshua will isolate them. Read chapter 25 of Matthew. There is a separation between the sheep and the goats. As I studied, my thought on Paul was, no, I don't agree with him. But Paul is writing the word of God. And so I am wrong. I am not seeing something. I am missing the connection here. And so I studied to show myself approved so that I could eventually reconcile many of those issues. Are they all? No. I don't have perfect knowledge. But I continue to seek that knowledge. In my thinking process, that's a better way than ripping out those pages that I don't understand. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you. Of all the gifts that you have given to man, you gave us your word. And in that word is life, life more abundantly. It is a place the whole of man can rise up, come more deeply into your presence, and continually be shown more of your face. Strengthen us in these days ahead, Lord God. May you give us each a gift of discernment that we might understand when there are things that come at us that are not from you. And give us a well-reasoned apologetic for the faith that we have. In Yeshua's precious and holy name, amen.